In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth, and he said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I, send me." He said, "Go and tell this people, be ever hearing but never understanding, be ever seeing but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused, make their ears dull and close their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." Then I said, "For how long, Lord?" And he answered, "Until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitant, until the houses are left deserted and the fields ruined and ravaged, until the Lord has sent everyone far away and the land is utterly forsaken. And though a tenth remains in the land, it will again be laid waste. But as the terebinth and oak leave stumps when they are cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land."
Well, good morning, everyone. Staying closer to the microphone. All right. How's that? Okay, good. Well, please hold on to Isaiah chapter 6. Okay, so we are looking at this famous passage. I'm going to unpack a bit of the background of it first. Okay, so 1924, an English archaeologist called Howard Carter was digging around in the deserts in Egypt, and they'd been digging around for some time, and they came to what they thought may be a tomb. And after some time, they came to what seemed to be the doorway or the passage into a tomb. And having prized open a little hole, he peered in, and one of his compatriots said to him, "Dr. Carter, what can you see?" And he took a breath and he said, "I see wondrous things." You know the story. It was Tutankhamun's tomb. And we know what was inside there. He saw wondrous things. Well, here the prophet Isaiah saw wondrous things in the temple. It's an inspiring picture of God, an awe-inspiring picture of God. And it's a vision of a reality which we don't normally see. Wondrous things. Okay. Very first line, we need to unpack this a little bit. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne. Okay, King Uzziah, we've got a date on this prophecy. Now, if we just step back a moment, this is chapter 6 of Isaiah. As you know, Isaiah's got 66 chapters. This is the commissioning of Isaiah. There's actually five chapters before this, five prophecies, and they're all about judgment, but here is like the introduction. This is like why Isaiah is doing what he's doing. So he's given us a bit of a preface. We're not going to preach through the whole book of Isaiah, but this is like the rationale of what Isaiah's ministry is about. Now, because we've got a date on this one, we know this happened in 740 BC. Okay, got that? 740 years before Jesus. So King Uzziah reigned from 792 to 740 BC in the southern kingdom, the yellow one, in Jerusalem. The northern kingdom of Israel, the other 10 tribes, were still around at this point. Okay, now if you look in 2 Chronicles chapter 26 and also in 2 Kings around chapter 16 from memory, you can find the story of this king. And I'm going to unpack a little bit about his background because it gives us a historical and social and religious context to what is happening in this chapter. Okay, so Uzziah is also known as Azariah. It's the same name. It's a bit like we call King Charles' second son Prince Harry, but his real name is Henry. So he's Prince Henry. We're known as Prince Harry. Same thing here. So Azariah and Uzziah, same name. It's just a shortened form of it. It's not as quite as clear in English as it is in Hebrew, but it's the same person. So his father had been a good king, but he had turned away from the Lord and he'd brought disaster upon the kingdom of Judah, military disaster, and he'd ruined the country and he was assassinated. So Uzziah set about restoring the greatness of his kingdom. He was 16 when he became king. He was faithful to the Lord and he rebuilt Jerusalem. He defeated the Philistines. He established a standing army and he brought peace and prosperity to the people of Judah. And they lived comfortably and he had a long and prosperous reign, 52 years. However, now if we look at 2 Chronicles chapter 26, verses 16 to 21, we see the problem. Okay, King Uzziah thought that he was so good he could approach God. Now, in the ancient world, kings were normally priests. So part of the king's job was not just to lead the army, but they would also to lead the worship and the sacrifice of their gods, their stone gods. So Uzziah went to the temple to offer incense on the altar to God. So you can read this in 2 Chronicles 26. So he went into the temple to offer incense and God struck him with leprosy. Now he got off lightly. Other people had tried this in the past and they'd been struck dead. Okay, so he should have known those lessons. Kings don't do this. This is God's appointed priest. You worship God God's way. It doesn't matter who you are, great, powerful king, whatever, son of David, yeah, fine. You're not supposed to do this. So he struck him with leprosy and he basically was sidelined. Now, as a leper, you've got to go and live in a leper colony. So he had a separate house. He's still king, but his son ruled as the regent. So he's basically, for the last decade of his life or so, he's the king in name only, but he's still alive. Mercy of God. So his success was his downfall. So Uzziah was the figurehead king. So this is the sort of historical, social, cultural, religious background. Judah at this time is quite successful, quite prosperous. Everyone's doing fairly well. And they have a lip service of God, but there's no real faith. If I just go back to this slide again. This is about that time, 733 is the date on that map. The northern kingdom of Israel was in turmoil. They had also been quite prosperous up until around this time, maybe a couple of years earlier, when there was a succession of assassinations of the kings, people were becoming more and more corrupt, and just to the north was the kingdom of Assyria, which was a rising superpower. And in the year 722, only 18 years after Isaiah's vision, the northern kingdom was overrun by the Assyrians and the people taken into exile. So that's the near future of what we see. And that will be part of the background of this message and why Isaiah is commissioned to give these messages of judgment. They're warnings and they are a prediction of what history will happen. Okay, so that's just the historical background. Not that far. Right. Okay, so let's look at the vision itself. So he sees the vision of the Lord sitting on his throne, high and exalted. His train of his robe fills the temple. And then there's these seraphim. Okay, we sang in Holy, Holy, Holy. Cherubim and seraphim falling down before him. Yeah, okay. This little bit of a Hebrew lesson. The I am on the end is a plural. So this is cherub and seraph are Hebrew words. They're types of angels. The Bible tells us about angels, but doesn't give us much description, really. So this is one of those little tricky little passages where it talked about the seraphim. They are some sort of flying angel. They have six wings, fly with two. Two cover their feet, two cover their mouth. So it's like in humility, cover the feet, cover the mouth while flying, because they can't, they need to show this humility before the Lord. So they're flying around as ministering spirits to God, crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of your glory." Okay, so Isaiah thought he could run into the temple, offer a few spicy things in the flames, make a nice smell, and God would be happy. This is the God he's dealing with. He's not a stone idol. The whole earth is filled with his glory. Not just a little room in the temple, it's the whole earth. Okay. Oh, either you read my mind or my voice is giving in. Thank you. Nice and cold too. Muchas gracias. Okay, so here's the reality check. This is the awesome God that we're dealing with. At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the thresholds of the temple shook. The brickwork is shaking. Imagine listening to these people. Okay, the whole place is full of smoke. This is the awesome God. This is the vision that we've got. And then Isaiah himself is confronted with the reality. Here is a sinful man, a human, a mortal man in the presence of Almighty God in his glory. "Woe to me," I cried. "I'm ruined. For I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King of Glory, the Lord Almighty." Quite a few times in the Bible you see people confronted with the image of God in his fullness, and that's the reaction. They fall on their knees and say, "I'm dead. I can't live in the presence of such a God." It's a real reality check. This is the God we're talking about. And how can I stand in his presence? So even as practicing Christians, sometimes we lose sight of the great God that we worship. We've sung a couple of hymns already. You know, you think about the words of "Holy, Holy, Holy," we sang earlier, and we praise God for his glory filling the temple. But we don't get that first-hand experience of the presence of God, and we don't shake and we don't feel afraid the way these people do. Huh? Why not? Wouldn't it be helpful if we saw God occasionally like this? This might really sparked up our faith. Well, yes and no. Why doesn't God appear to us more often? Why doesn't God speak to me when I speak to him? You know, that would help, wouldn't it? Yes and no. Because the answer really is to do with faith. I'll come more to it in a while, but the fact is, though, that God has appeared to us. We see visions like this. There is quite a few of them in the Bible. There's a lot of evidence for the presence of God and the glory of God, and these people have recorded it for us. But ultimately, it's in his Son. His Son has shown us the glory of the Lord. You know, we see God appear to Moses on Mount Sinai. We see God appearing to Elijah. We know about the hand that wrote on the wall of Belshazzar's palace, that spooky appearance that you'll be dead tonight. And they freaked out. Yes, we see those stories, and they're written for our learning. But in Jesus, we see the incarnate Son of God. Here is God become man. He was transformed on the mountain of transfiguration on Mount Hermon. He became like the glorious picture we see here. And the disciples bear witness to it. He was raised from the dead and he ascended into heaven. And we have the documentary evidence for it. We see the scriptures and we see the evidence of what changed their lives. So yes, we've seen this. God has become manifest to us. And it's by faith that we must respond to the Lord. So we need to keep this vision of Isaiah 6 in our mind when we go about our daily lives. This is the God we worship. When we feel overwhelmed by a sinful world, when we're tempted to just go along with the flow, even though that's not the right way, when we see evil triumphing and going unpunished, when we feel complacent and smug and secure in our wealth and our achievements, that's when we need to get this vision of God. This is the reality check. Yeah, we're all like that. We're all like King Uzziah. We're doing pretty well. We're all like the people of Judah. We're doing well. Everything's fine. Yeah, I do my bit on Sundays. I don't kill anyone and I don't spread gossip. I'm a pretty good person. God's got to be happy. Well, God's standard is 100%. This is the God we're dealing with. And like Isaiah, where people with unclean lips, we live among a nation of unclean lips and we deserve God's punishment. And it's by the grace of God that we don't get it. And that's exactly what Isaiah came to. He came to that feeling that he was not worthy. He had a sense of sin. And that's what God does to us. When we get a good picture of God, we see our own unworthiness. We stop looking at that very dim image and we see ourselves as we really are, warts and all. Sinful blemishes, warts and all. People like signs and wonders. People like to get signals and some evidence that God is real. But when we look at visions and we hear people talk about visions, they're still visions. They're not hand upon hand. John, in the beginning of his gospel, writes in chapter 1, verse 14, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." Here is God become man. We have seen his glory. I'm telling you, because I was there. I was on that mountain when Jesus turned into the fullness of God. I was there by the cross. I saw him die. I was there at the tomb when it was empty, and I'm telling you. That's John's testimony. And when John wrote his gospel, there were many people around who could verify that. Okay, it's not some made-up story 400 years later. It was in the lifetime of the witnesses. So he could go into print saying, I've seen this, I'm telling you, and you can go and ask those people because they saw it too. Check it out. So we have seen the glory of God. This is how God meets his people in Jesus. And we are convicted by our sin. It's a reality which convicts us. So many people today are like Uzziah. They want to approach God in their own terms. But that's really making God in your own image. I'm okay. God, you're okay. Let's just get together. But unless God reveals himself to us, there's no way we can know him. Okay? Unless God reveals himself, there is no way we can know him. Isaiah was confronted with the holiness of God. He realized that he was unholy. And when we're confronted by God's majesty, we're confronted by our sinfulness. That's what the Holy Spirit does, revealing God with a bright light. We see our own sinfulness. So Isaiah's dilemma was, how could he stand there? He deserved judgment, yet God didn't come to judge, but he needed to provide a way to make it worthy for him to stand in God's presence. So then in verses 6 and 7, we see the action for atonement. One of the seraphs took a burning coal from the altar and touched his lips. So from the altar, God's sacrifice, cleansed by fire. There's three ways in the scriptures that things are cleansed: by fire, by water, and by blood. Okay, so normally people don't get cleansed by fire. It's a bit fatal. Okay, so normally he gives us the other two, all right? So by blood of Jesus, by blood of sacrifices, and also we talk about the symbolic cleansing of baptism, water, okay? But it's not God's action, it's not man's action, it's God's action. It's the seraph who comes from God's altar on God's behest to touch the man's lips, to make him clean. And so it is God who must justify. It is God who must make this thing. And so he says, see, verse 7, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. Isaiah becomes acceptable to God because God has atoned for his sins. Now he's God's man and ready for God's service. Now, atonement made available. The Bible speaks about this word atonement. It's a word which was first coined by William Tyndale in the early 1500s when he translated the Bible into English. And if you think about what it means, at one meant, becoming one with God. Okay, it's justification, reconciliation, coming together on one level because of what God has done. At one meant. We are one with God by what God has done, and it's Jesus who offers that perfect sacrifice in which we can't pay to make us forgiven. What did I do? Killed it. Let's try again. That's better. Okay. No, sorry. I've gone back. What have I run out of? No, we're not. I don't know. We've run out of slides. We can't leave it at this. Can't leave it at this point. It's still on the on the downside. All right, let's move on. Okay, so in verses 8 to 12, we see the message of reality. Start again. okay, we've run out of... There's about three more slides. Listen carefully. Okay. Verses 8 to 12, okay, so the message, the reality, who will I send? Okay, God says, who will I send? Isaiah says, send me. Send me. He's ready, he's prepared, he's made, God has made his peace with him, he's prepared him for this task. So he's not only called by God, he is willing to serve. Now, the problem is the message is not very nice. It's not very palatable. Okay. He goes in the strength of God with a very thankless and unrewarding ministry. And when you look at the beginning of Isaiah, he says that his ministry goes through for about 40 years. So he's throughout the reigns of these various kings, about 40 years. And the message basically is, go to these people, be ever hearing and never understand, be ever seeing but never perceived, make the hearts of these people calloused, make their ears dull and close their eyes. You're going to present a message to people and they will not believe. Now, success in ministry is not based on how big is your congregation, how many people did you lead to the Lord. It's on your how faithful you were to the message. Okay? It's a bit like sometimes I've planted plants, garden, trees. I've given one, two, three, four, given them all the same treatment. They'll get the same water, same fertilizer, same preparation. Some die, some grow huge, some just potter on there. It's not up to me. I don't know what causes that. But it's the same with ministry. Whatever you're doing, whether you're whatever your role in your Christian ministry might be, success is not how good you are or how successful you are or how well you can present the gospel or how well you can preach or whatever you might think about in human terms. It comes through the Holy Spirit. What we are called to do is to be faithful. We're called to be faithful to the message, and maybe it's a message of it's a ministry of judgment, as Isaiah and Jeremiah and a few other prophets. They didn't see much fruit in that sense, but they were faithful because that's the time they lived in. Okay, so the message is one of judgment. As I just mentioned in verses 9 and 10, they would hear the message. They had the law of Moses. They had the prophets. They had the priests and the Levites ministering, yet they only paid lip service. They saw the signs. They knew the stories, but their hearts were not changed. So preaching repentance to them would make their heart calloused because, yeah, I'm okay. Now, you can sort of see a parallel to our own day. And that's why I spend so much time talking about the historical background. Because in many ways, Judah in 740 BC is not a lot different to Australia in 2024-5. We see a nation which is quite happy to celebrate the baby in the manger. They're quite happy to buy and eat their hot cross buns. We're quite happy to say God bless you when someone sneezes. We're happy to name our children with biblical names, but where are they today? Okay, where are they? You go over to the shopping center here and you'll find a lot more people than you'll find in church. Okay, you pay lip service to God. So our society's not a lot different. And the message is the same. We need to proclaim this word. It may be a word of judgment, but that's up to God. So we need to go into a generation like Isaiah, which is hard of hearing, which is calloused. Now, the question does arise, is God saying, I'm going to harden these people's hearts. I don't want them to hear. I don't want them to obey. I don't want them to repent. I want to judge them. That's sort of what this passage is saying. Just like in Exodus, God said to Moses, I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart so that he doesn't let you go and I'll show you my glory through the Egyptians. Now, that's one of those tensions we have in the scriptures. We're responsible for our sin, but God is still sovereign. Okay, now how do you tie those together? Well, okay, a lot of people have spent a lot of time worrying about that question. Just briefly, we are judged on our sin. Our hearts are hard, and we, in ourselves, cannot respond. Okay, illustration. There's a whole lot of blindfolded people walking around on the edge of a cliff. They can't see, they don't know where they're going. Every now and again, one falls off. Okay, they can't see. Now, what God does, he takes one of those people, he takes the blindfold off, takes them to the edge and says, do you want to go that way or do you want to go my way? Okay, no brainer. I'm going to go your way. That's what it's like. We are in the blindness of sin. We can't see where we're going and we've paid the penalty for sin. But when God opens our eyes, we choose the reality, which is God. There's no other choice. And so that's the dilemma. God, we don't deserve God's mercy. We don't deserve God's pleasure. But God will freely give that by taking that blindfold of sin off through the Holy Spirit. And that's probably the best way to understand what happens. Okay, now this message is to go on for until the land is ruined and there's no end to it. Cities are destroyed, the lands lie desolate in verses 12. And so it's until the Israel and Judah are taken away in exile. But it's the same as we're talking about this today, as it was in those days. The world has not changed. We have lip service to God, but not true repentance. Okay, so the message remains. But the hope comes in verse 13. Though a tenth remain in the land, and as the tenebrith and the oak leave stumps when they're cut down, so the seed, holy seed, is in the stump. Just like when you cut a tree down, often a little shoot will come and the tree will grow back. That's the image here. God always has his remnant. And though the country is lost, and though they will go into exile and there will be punishment, God will restore his people for his promise. And that's the reason why we're here today. Because the gospel of Jesus continues. When you read through the gospel of the message of Isaiah, we see lots of judgment. But every now and again, there's a passage about the coming of a Messiah. Okay? Emmanuel, God with us, the son of David, the suffering servant. You see these little passages which we're familiar with talking about Jesus, that there is hope, there is salvation in Christ who is to come. From this remnant, amidst all this judgment. Even in the next chapter, we see the sign of the coming of Emmanuel, God with us, Jesus. And so what do we take out of this passage? Okay, it was written 2,764 years ago. Okay, so what's relevant to us? Okay, so I've got 6 points, 6 things, okay? We live among people who are smug, comfortable, and with unclean lips. They pay lip service to God. Same situation. And we, like others, are sinful and can't stand in the presence of a holy God. Our situation is the same. It's only when God convicts us of our sin and atones for it that we can become acceptable in his sight. So our commission, like Isaiah, is to go to our generation and proclaim the demands of God, even though they won't listen. The message is the same. And then fifthly, judgment will come when Christ returns. But God has his faithful remnant, and they are saved by faith in Jesus, which comes through the proclamation of the gospel. So Jesus will return to bring judgment, and we will see the King of Glory in this full vision. And finally, our success in ministry and mission is not measured in the conversions or the size of our churches, but it's in our faithfulness to his commission. God calls us to be faithful, not try and jazz the message up to try and make it relevant to the 21st century. It's be faithful to the word of God and let him do the work. Keep a vision of what God is like and what God requires, and stand firm in what Jesus has done, that he has touched our lips and made us clean people amidst an unclean land. Let's pray.